2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The subject before us in this series of studies has been the preaching of the cross, the message of the gospel, and it is the most sublime message that one can dare imagine. The gospel occupies the central place in the Word of God, and it should occupy the central place in the very life of the church. As every truth that is given to us in the Word of God is brought to us in the biblical writings in a given context, so the preaching of the cross is given to us in the text before us in the context of the first century A.D. and the life of the Corinthian church. The city of Corinth was one of the two most wicked places in the Roman Empire of the first century A.D. The very fact that a New Testament church existed in the city of Corinth is in itself a miracle, despite all of the problems entailed in such a church and ministry. And it is this very reason that brings forth this Corinthian epistle. Paul deals with difficulty after difficulty, and we see it expressed. But the most difficult issue that he broaches, he begins in this first chapter. There were some at Corinth, perhaps those given to persuasive public speech, or to those who were philosophically bent, to modify the gospel message and make it palatable to the upper, the educated classes of this city. He thus deals with the necessity of being faithful to the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. The essential message of the gospel must not be modified in any way. We have seen this beginning in chapter 1 and verse 17 through chapter 2 and verse 5. We have noted the apostles' determining consciousness, for Christ sent me to preach the gospel. We have seen his corrective comment, not to baptize. As important as baptism was, it was evidently misunderstood in the divisions that existed in this Corinthian church. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He said, I did not come to put my name upon your assembly, and there were few at the very beginning whom I baptized. We saw his negative declaration, for Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not literally now, with the wisdom of a word, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I did not come to you giving you a philosophical declaration. I did not becloud the gospel with the language of philosophy, lest the gospel of Christ, the preaching of the cross, should be made of none effect. We see his positive statement in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The world, as we see in verses 18 through 25, in his explanatory discourse, has always thought and will always think the preaching of the cross to be utter foolishness. In the last hour, we heard a great dissertation on the redemptive love of God expressed through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I told the preacher after the message, I cannot comprehend it. It's infinite. It will take eternity to truly comprehend the redemptive love of God, but I believe it. I can wade around the edges of this vast ocean. I can taste the salt air, and although I cannot swim and fathom the depths, yet I can partake to the saving of my soul and the rejoicing of my heart something of the redemptive love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I understand that to the world this is foolishness. And so Paul gives the bulk of chapter 1 in his dissertation to the truth and reality, sadly, that to the world, the religious world and the pagan world, the secular world, the preaching of the gospel will remain utter foolishness. But to the called ones, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In verses 26 through 31, he gives this practical illustration, and that is, he calls upon these Corinthians themselves to remember their own conversion experience. They had not been converted through mere persuasive speech. They had not been converted through a rhetorician. They had not been converted through philosophical speculation. No, they had been converted through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. They must not modify the message that God has ordained to the conversion of men. We are considering now chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the apostle's personal testimony. We have divided the last part of our text accordingly. Verse 1, the apostle's evaluation. He said, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. I didn't want to persuade you as a rhetorician or a public speaker. Or with wisdom, I did not come to you as a philosopher, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Verse 2, the apostle's determination. "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In verse 3, his condition. His condition meant there were great obstacles to his preaching the simplicity of Christ and Him crucified. And then his vindication in verses 4 and 5. And that is, God brought about a mighty work of His Holy Spirit, and it was through the simplicity of the preaching of the cross. This is what empowered him when he first entered Corinth. Verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you..." He calls them to remember his first entrance to them as his ship sailed into the eastern Corinthian harbor. There was the Acrocorinthus rising 1,500 feet above the city, a place of pagan worship. There was Corinth spread out before him, filled with wickedness and debauchery. And we have been contemplating what filled Paul's heart and mind as he sailed into that harbor. The resolve of the apostle. And so we continue with our study of verse 2, the apostle's determination. And we will complete this morning, God willing, the resolve of Paul. The grammatical significance of Paul's statement in verse 2, "For I determine," the aorist tense, "for I judged, when I sailed into the harbor, understanding the ministry before me at Corinth, the wickedness, the debauchery, how they would scorn the message of the gospel, I made this determination at the very first. I would not use persuasive speech. I would not come with the philosopher's cloak. I would not deal with speculation. I would simply preach Christ and Him crucified. For I made this determination at the very beginning, aorist tense, not to know anything among you. And the word know is in the perfect tense, not then and not now. I continued, whatever the circumstances, with the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, and this one, literally, as having been crucified. A perfect participle. I never changed throughout my Corinthian ministry to preach Christ as crucified. I gave the focus of my preaching to the preaching of the cross as the epitome of God's redemptive purpose for fallen mankind. The apostle's resolve and his expectation, as he's made clear in the opening chapters of this book, he expected his ministry to be rejected, to be refused. The world thinks the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. He expected, he anticipated his ministry, the preaching of the cross, to be refused unless the Spirit of God came in power to overcome their pagan wickedness and open hearts and minds to receive the gospel. And that is his vindication in verses 4 and 5. It was realized, and at Corinth, despite all of the obstacles, God did a great and blessed work through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. We are dealing with the third part of Paul's resolve. Why did Paul have such a resolve concerning the gospel, concerning the preaching of the cross? What was in Paul's mind and heart as he sailed into that eastern Corinthian harbor? Corinth was on an isthmus with a western harbor, with immediate access to Rome, and with the eastern harbor that connected them with Athens and the eastern world. It was a place of the coming together of eastern mysticism, eastern philosophies, Greek philosophy, Roman power, and combined together utmost wickedness and debauchery. And yet he sails into that harbor, possessed in himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, with the consciousness of a power, the power of God, which was greater than that of pagan Rome, which was greater than all their superstition, which was greater than Greek philosophy, which was greater than all persuasive speech. He came with a holy, Spirit-rendered confidence that this man would come to Corinth and turn the world upside down. We have explored this, and we've done it for our own edification. First, he had this resolve because he was faithful to his call. For Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And we have explored Paul's writings and seen that the gospel dominated his life. His conscious being was dominated by the gospel. He writes to the Romans from Corinth. He said, Paul, an apostle, a willing bondslave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Aphorismenos is the aorist participle in the Greek. Apa, off or from, and horizo, the boundary line between heaven and earth. Paul, off-horizoned unto the gospel. The gospel dominated his conscious existence. And he came with this same resolve when he first sailed into the harbor at Corinth. We noted, secondly, that the gospel was and is the only true message of salvation. There has been only one gospel, and so there ever will be. This cannot be modified, he tells the Corinthians. If you modify the gospel to reach the educated and the higher classes of Corinth, then you've modified the truth, and God will not bless you with conversions. What God blesses is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. In the third place, the cross is the very heart of the gospel. Man is a sinner. He's lost in sin. He is so lost and so undone that he is spiritually dead, and he cannot save himself. But through the cross, all of the claims of sin are answered for the sinner, and the gospel of Christ and Him crucified must be preached. Fourth, only the gospel. The message of the cross presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior from sin. From Abel's lamb, to the Passover lamb, to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, from the Protoevangelium, the first promise of the gospel, a challenge given to the devil of God's infallible gospel purpose, to the crucifixion of our Lord, to His resurrection and ascension into heaven, there is only one message of deliverance from sin. That is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the fifth place, the gospel of Christ and Him crucified brings glory to God. All men are sinners. The educated at Corinth, the philosophers at Corinth, the rhetoricians at Corinth, the wealthy at Corinth, they were sinners yet. And in the gospel, all men, rich and poor, young or old, important and insignificant, can find an equal footing at the cross of Jesus Christ. We must not modify the gospel message. And this is the preeminent issue with which the apostle deals in these opening chapters. In the sixth place, the gospel is the one message that the Holy Spirit will bless with conversions. Other messages, and I say this in the modern context, may be, quote, blessed, unquote, with decisions. But we are not after religious decisions. Conversion includes decision, but it includes a radical transformation of the life. And we should not be satisfied, relieved with mere decisionism. We should be satisfied with nothing less than a radical change in the life of our hearers. We want to see men changed. We want to see women changed, boys and girls transformed morally, ethically, spiritually, socially. We want to see conversions. Those at Corinth modifying the message of the gospel bordered on what we today would call decisionism. They wanted viable results, but only the gospel will transform the life. This is the issue before us. This brings us then to complete this study this morning. Preaching the gospel was not only Paul's calling and duty, it was his personal joy and delight. I draw your attention to the epistle to the Galatians. We want to stay here for a few moments and deal with this. This was the text used by Pastor Nelson some weeks ago. But God forbid, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If you have your Greek New Testament open this morning to this passage, you will see there are two places that are very emphatic in the original language. We see, but God forbid that I should glory, but to me. And this is emphatic. This is Paul's personal testimony. There were others who had another agenda. There were those who preached another gospel. There were those who modified the gospel of Christ. There were those who preached a works righteousness. There were those who preached circumcision. But he says, as for my part, to me, God forbid that I should joy, that I should be glad about, that I should glory in anything other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And again, it is emphatic. It's Paul's personal testimony. It was not only his duty to preach the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. But it was his personal joy and delight. It was what made him the man that he was. It was because of the gospel that he endured the beatings and the stonings and the imprisonment and the mocking of the multitudes and the refusal in city after city. It was his personal dedication to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It ruled his life. This is Paul's personal testimony against the Judaizers, that Judaistic party from the church at Jerusalem that dogged the steps of the apostle and said what, in essence? Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. It wasn't merely a difference or distinction between Paul and the Judaizers. They were preaching a works righteousness and circumcision, an operation, a rite in the flesh, the covenant sign for the Old Testament people of God. They substituted for God's grace. It is common, is it not, for antinomians to run immediately to the epistle to the Galatians. They run there and say, see, the law's been abrogated. See, the law has no relevance. See, those of you who preach the Ten Commandments as a medium of conviction of sin, why, you're all wrong. The law has been done away with in Jesus Christ. Read the book of Galatians. Well, we do. 13 times in the epistle to the Galatians, the word circumcision is mentioned in the context of law. Paul was not speaking against the commandments of God. He was speaking against the Mosaic legislation as a means of salvation. I say unto you who are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You have fallen from grace. That is, you've left the whole scheme of salvation by grace, and what you are really preaching is a works righteousness. There are some places when indeed the moral law of God is mentioned. At the latter part of chapter 3, maybe one of these, where Paul states, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we must be justified by faith. But the verb was is gegona, perfect tense, which should be translated, the law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. God's law is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. It is not my point to argue this. We are simply saying this. Paul, in the book of Galatians, separates himself once more unto the preaching of the gospel of Christ. He ends this epistle in chapter 6 with a gospel statement, declaring the message of the cross to be his joy and delight. He states, there's a crucifixion between me and the world. There is a crucifixion between me and the Mosaic legislation. Salvation is not by a works mentality or a works righteousness. It is solely and wholly through faith in Jesus Christ alone. This was Paul's delight. He states, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, Why do I yet suffer persecution? For then is the offense of the cross ceased. The message of the cross is the message of free grace. It is the message of imputed righteousness. And it stands diametrically opposed to a works righteousness of the Mosaic legislation. The Mosaic legislation had its part in the history of redemption. Everything in the Mosaic legislation, the priesthood, the offerings, the tabernacle, all pointed ahead to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this has been fulfilled in Him, and now God meets us through faith in Jesus Christ and in His person and work. This was Paul's joy. This was Paul's gladness. This was Paul's delight. The preaching of the cross becomes the focal point of the redemptive message. I want to quote something from the introduction of William Tyndale's English New Testament. He gave us our first New Testament in English, translated from Erasmus's version of the Greek. And he writes in the introduction concerning the gospel, "Good, merry, glad and joyful tiding that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance and leap for joy." This was fulfilled in the Apostle Paul. It absolutely dominated his life, and in those dark prison nights, after the torture, after the beating, he would sing psalms and rejoice because the gospel made his heart glad. He came to Corinth with a power far greater than the legions of Rome or the Roman Senate or Nero the emperor himself. He came with the truth and power of the gospel and accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. It and it alone, that message would transform lives. In the eighth place, the gospel was and is the most important message in the world. Nothing can compare with it. And I trust you will follow me as I ramble for a while this morning and deal with it in a different type of language. The gospel is the most profound philosophy. The people at Corinth, some of them, wanted to modify the gospel message that it might be more palatable to the educated masses and the powerful people at Corinth. It's always wonderful in a small, insignificant Baptist church to have bankers and lawyers, wealthy people, influential people, politicians, we'd call them statesmen if they're in our church, statesmen and those with great influence. It gives us credibility. Do you know what gives us credibility? Sinners are saved. The people at Corinth wanted the important people to credentialize their church. You have converted homosexuals, converted temple prostitutes. You have thieves and pickpockets and others, pimps and so forth. Now they're here and they're converted, but oh, we want the important people of the city. Paul said you cannot modify the message. It will lose its saving power. It is, in the first place, the most profound philosophy. There are three essential divisions to philosophy, according to most philosophers. Epistemology, the science of knowledge and truth claims. Metaphysics, the ultimate issues in philosophy. Life, death, eternity, the universe, is there a God, so forth. And ethics, a type of life that is reflected by that philosophy. The gospel has them all. Epistemology, and the word occurs 15 times in the Greek New Testament. Epistemology, to know for certain. How do I know anything for certain? How do I know that I know? What is my basis for truth claims? We have a revelational epistemology, the Word of God. It is our doctrine to be believed. It is our faith to be practiced. It is a life to be lived. We have a revelational epistemology. Our source of truth is God's holy word. We have a metaphysics. Where did I come from? Who and what am I? Whither do I go? The questions that have perplexed philosophy for millennia. I came from God. I'm the image bearer of God, and I will go back to Him either in blessing and in judgment. Is there a God? Yes. The triune, self-revealing God of Scripture who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. The incarnation, the active and passive obedience of our Lord, His suffering and death on the cross, His resurrection in glory, His ascension to heaven, His coming as a judge, all of these ultimate issues for man are answered in the gospel. And ethics? Ethics, the life that is to be lived, the character that is to be displayed before men, that is given to us in the moral law of God. Although men today may legislate immorality, God has legislated a morality that reflects His righteous character in the moral teachings of God's Word. The gospel entails a complete philosophy of the most profound nature. It answers everything concerning man's longing, for man was the image bearer of God, made in His image and likeness, and any need that man has is met in the gospel and the life that derives from it. Other religions may be inadequate and incomplete, not so the gospel of Christ. Paul is sailing into the harbor. He stands by the railing. He views Corinth and all of its wickedness and immorality. Other passengers going to sell their wares, securing their cargo, afraid of thieves, afraid of the lawlessness of the city. And there stands the apostle with a power in his heart and mind and soul and upon his lips that's greater than anything else in the world. This is the secret of his resolve. It is also the greatest mystery. The gospel is the greatest mystery. Mysterion, the Greek word for something hidden and then revealed. The Eastern philosophies pouring into through Ephesus on the trade route into Corinth. That admixture of religion and philosophy and theosophy and mysticism and spiritism and black magic and everything else. Ephesus was the center, importing these things from the East and from Ephesus into Corinth. The gospel is the greatest mystery. What happened at the incarnation? God entered the realm of time. There is no mystery greater than this. The Creator entered the human race. He entered into the realm of time. He took to Himself a human soul, a human nature, a human body. He came and He grew up as a man by our Lord's active obedience, whereby He fulfilled the demands of the law, His passive obedience culminating in His suffering and death. All of these were brought together, and the cross becomes the apex of this, in which He died for the sins of His people in covenant redemption. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ was buried and raised again from the dead and sits in heaven as the God-man and the coming judge of the earth. The eternal God enters into the realm of time, accomplishes redemption that sinners might be saved from their sin. Of course the world will think it foolish. They will laugh it to scorn. It cuts against the grain of their own self-engendered thinking. But it is the one message that will transform lives and give hope of glory and free from the reigning power of sin. This is Paul. This is the secret of his resolve. And it is the grandest theme. Take the entire Bible together. Summarize it in one sentence if you can. The salvation of sinners through the blood of the cross for the glory of God. Everything is bound together that man needs. And what does man need? Not money. Not evidence. Not education, not anything the world is seeking today, not even money to pay off the mortgage. What man needs is deliverance from the reigning power of sin and from its ultimate consequences. And all of this is found in only one place and only one message. That is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. This is Paul. This is the apostle as he sails in. He reminds them here. When he first came to them, he made this determination. It is a divine universal summons with eternal consequences. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, for He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And what did the philosophers at Athens do? They mocked Him. They laughed Him to scorn. The original language reads that they mimicked Him in scorn. Paul held forth the hand. As an orator, he was speaking to the philosophers, and they would go around and go, "Resurrection. Resurrection. That man is absolutely insane. We are pure souls imprisoned in a defective body. We want to be free." And he's speaking about the resurrection. "How be it? Some clave unto Him and believed." The preaching of Christ and Him crucified had been going on for weeks in the marketplace. This final address at Mars Hill was only to put Jesus and the resurrection into their true redemptive context. And He does it by philosophically explaining to them a Christian world and life view. Although He doesn't quote the Scripture, every statement is grounded in Scripture. "Among the whom was Dionysius the Areopagite. One of the 12 leading philosophers of Athens was converted. Prominent people were converted that day. It is the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. It is calling men to repentance. Let the world scorn. Let the world laugh." It does not change the reality that the gospel, the preaching of the cross alone, is the message that God has ordained for the conversion of men. Finally, the gospel is the only message which answers the universal need of mankind, forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. Job asked the question, thousands of years before the earthly advent of our Lord, "How then can a man be just with God?" He asked that question 1,000 years before Greek philosophy began. How then can a man be just with God? How then can a man be right with God? The ancients, the doors of their tents, in Eastern countries, pondered this. They offered their animal sacrifices. They offered at times human sacrifices. They tortured themselves. They punished themselves. Man, made in the image and likeness of God, has a consciousness that he needs to appease some deity. There is only one message, and that is the message of Christ and Him crucified, the preaching of the cross. Only here is there reconciliation to God. Only here is there forgiveness of sins. Only through the gospel can man bow before God and know the love of God which is in Jesus Christ, His Son. And this is the gospel Paul preached. This was the root cause of the great moral and spiritual victory wrought at Corinth, that wicked and ungodly place in the Roman Empire. And this is the gospel that we declare unto you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Look to Him. Look to Jesus Christ. Look in faith. Lay hold of His righteousness. Appropriate it to you. Be reconciled to God. Oh, the Spirit of God will make this understandable. The power is with Him. The grace is with Him, and the glory is all His. Look to Jesus Christ and be saved. This is what fortified the apostle when he sailed into the harbor at Corinth. He did not shun to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. It was Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that delivering power wrought out in the midst of that wicked city a group of righteous, godly individuals. A church was planted at Corinth through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. May we look to that message. May we look to Jesus Christ. Might He indeed be our propitiation. Might we sue for peace with Him. Might we lay hold of His righteousness and be reconciled unto God. Amen.